What we thought we'd do here at this session is go as long as we want to have questions and answers, questions for Anthony on this subject, wide ranging, it's wide open here. Comments, questions on anything, we can go over some of the material been brought up already in our seminars today. And also, if you've got comments you want to make, it doesn't just have to be questions and answers. Can also be whatever comments that you want to add, because, you know, when you hear somebody talk, you have a lot of profound inspiration come. You know how that is? And usually your mind works better when you're sitting on your rear. I don't know how that works, but so if you've got things you want to add or say to what's already been discussed, please do so. And Anthony, why don't you start by any commentary you have on what's been brought up here, and then feel free as time goes on to just raise your hand with a question. And we have Sean around here, do we? Okay, well, where's that?
Back.
Okay, we need that mic. Did he walk off with the mic with him, or? Oh. Yeah, okay, and well, maybe you could handle that mic until he gets back, and make sure the button's turned on in the back where the red light comes on there. So, Anthony.
So, I am, first of all, I must say I'm not the source of all answers at all. I'm a truth seeker like you. I happen to be, I've been at it now since 1957 when I heard the program. Came out of Armstrong in 1972. Charles Hunting and I came out more or less the same time. He's been my best buddy. He sends his regards to all of you, by the way, those of you who knew Charles Hunting. His health isn't allowing him to be here this time, but perhaps next time. But he asked expressly that I present apologies on his behalf, and not. But watching lots of case histories, lots and lots of people over the years, and the pattern is absolutely clear. The mainstream has not given you a basis for evaluating scripture. That's what happens. Into that vacuum comes Armstrong with a thundering message about the kingdom of God, which happens to be right. A massive insight that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. That's not known by orthodoxy because they say the gospel is not in the gospel. C.S. Lewis, like that quote? C.S. Lewis, the gospel is not in the gospels. This is just preamble. Is that okay? And I'm going to stop. I won't go on. But into that vacuum comes this massive truth. And the rest you have swallowed. I have swallowed. Everything needs to be examined carefully. And particularly this issue of God, which you're now doing, right? So here you have an army of biblical Unitarians. What actually encourages me is that the scholarly world is saying what you're learning. This is not some sectarian thing. You know, Ken will mention these books. So take heart, because I think your young people, particularly, who are coming into this, I see a couple of young men at the back there, are coming into theology at a remarkable time, where there's going to be a revolution, I don't know how major, that the unique monotheism of Judaism and Christianity is going to be reestablished. I wouldn't say that with such confidence if I'd thought of this or you'd thought of it. That's just not true. There's a very strong minor tradition with Servetus and so on being burned at the stake and these other people, Socinus and the rest of them, and hundreds of folk in New England who preached on the one God Sunday after Sunday, nevertheless, they preached on the one God of the Bible. So we're a minor tradition, and I think you're going to find a lot more support coming from scholars. Honestly, I'd be terrified of saying anything dogmatic or convicting about the subject if I didn't have an awful lot of backup material. I'd be very nervous about being the cult, you know, with some brand new thing. So that's who we are. I think we're just coming out of the Armstrong experience sometimes in varying stages, and we're getting on to something that's really fundamental, that God actually is one. Echad. Does that raise any questions, comments, or?
Yeah, I would say
contributions.
The real power of church in the world. Yes. The real power of church in the world, which is the Catholic Church, they will not accept this doctrine. Would you agree with that?
Well, yes, by and large that's true. They've got a lot to lose, but let us see that the strongest exponents of our biblical Unitarianism, I'll call it, is being presented in blatant ways in that book that Ken has here, Jesus, Symbol of God, 500 pages. He's saying what we're saying here, essentially.
But he's Catholic.
Raymond Brown is one of the great scholars of the Roman Catholic Church, now dead, a Jesuit. Raymond Brown. His commentary on John is marvelous. You should have it. He's saying very clearly that Matthew and Luke did not present a pre-existent Jesus. Because what we're talking about here is the nature of pre-existence. You understand that, right? The argument, if you boil it down to its most simple form, is an argument about the nature of pre-existence. We all believe in pre-existence, all of us, in some sense. It's only a question of what sense you believe in pre-existence. What Raymond Brown is telling us in those commentaries, if you look at the commentary on John, and better still look at his book, The Birth Narratives by Raymond Brown. I mean, these are classics. These are Jesuits who were never married, who pored over the languages, knew the languages very well, and pored over everything ever written on the subject. They're massive. Doesn't mean they get it all right, but it does mean that they are experts to be at least consulted to see what the options are. So Raymond Brown and then Fitzmyer in the Anchor Bible series on Luke, Fitzmyer, another Roman Catholic, they say with absolute clarity that if you start with Matthew and Luke, you don't get a pre-existent Jesus there. Matthew and Luke, who detail the origin of Jesus, don't they? There's nothing there about a pre-existent person entering the womb, going through it and coming out the side, so to speak. That's just impossible. Now, having said that, then what are you going to do with John? Well, you're either going to contradict Matthew and Luke with John, or you're going to accept that John didn't say something different from Matthew and Luke, and that's the whole problem. But that's been done by Raymond Brown so well, and by this Jesuit here, Roger Haidt, in 500 pages. It's a tough read. I don't recommend, you know, you may not want to read all that. But he's discussing the nature of logos. What does that mean, that the Word was with God? And that's where all the trouble is. We'll deal with that more. So, yes, the Roman Catholic Church has a huge tradition to defend, but on the other hand, there are some honest enough Roman Catholics who can say, if you ask me what the Bible says, I'll tell you. Now, I may then say, well, if the Pope says that, I'll believe that too. That is not perhaps an entirely satisfactory, from my angle, and not an entirely satisfactory position, but I won't make judgments. Maybe God is using them in some way to help us all, right? Protestants are doing quite well, too. My own cousin, J.A.T. Robinson, now dead. But if you want the finest thing on your biblical Unitarianism, perhaps his book called The Priority of John, difficult to get hold of, the section on pre-existence is totally brilliant. You'll love it, because you're so schooled, you're so well-read in this area. So the Protestants have done well, the liberal Protestants, better than the evangelical Protestants. And may I venture this as a thought? If you want the technical brilliance of scholars, liberals tend to be more brilliant. In terms of technical skills. Evangelicals are better believers. I think it would be fair to say that in general, evangelicalism doesn't produce the same level of top scholarship in the words, the languages, and so on. That's a broad generalization. So read everybody. See what everybody's got to say, and this will strengthen your hand, and then you go out like an army, you know, to convince your friends in love and kindness. And if we're wrong, you know, let somebody show us. We can all be wrong. Can be corporately deceived. I don't think we are on this point, because I have not found a way of saying this is Yahweh and this is also Yahweh, and that makes one Yahweh. That's a very difficult concept. This is a book, and that's a book, and it's one book. So you have three X's is one X, and that doesn't work. So that obviously is the problem. Anyway, enough of that. Any other comments or questions?
On a prior point, that was interesting. There's a number of cases where angels of the Lord appeared, and other angels appeared. Michael appeared, Gabriel appeared to humans, and they didn't have to turn their face away so that the people could see him. So that would seem to make sense, because this isn't a question, it's a comment. And that would seem to make sense that, therefore, why would we not think that Yahweh could also manifest just like the angels? And in fact, when the back with Abraham, or Abraham, I guess at the time, when you had Yahweh and two people with him, the Hebrew there, they were called Enochs, which is frail humans, Ish. They were not Ishes. They were not Ishes. They were Enochs. Or however Enosh, you would pronounce Enosh. Okay, Enosh. Thank you.
Weak, frail human beings.
Yes. Right. Weak, frail human beings. Yes. So that's how they appeared. Uh-huh. And yet we know they weren't. Because Yahweh had to go out and check out to see if what he had heard was correct, which is another whole subject in its own right.
Yes.
And would you also address what it means when something comes from heaven. I think you're I think it's a specialty of yours.
Well, obviously, I mean, if the issue is about the nature of preexistence, then we have to try to deal with John's gospel. Right? That's clear. The issue of angels is not perhaps absolutely clear. It appears that angels show up for God on the agency principle. If you're getting our magazine, Focus on the Kingdom, they're at the website now. We've got an article from a New Zealand, Conditional Immortality, that sleep of the dead chap. I wish you could meet all these wonderful folk down there in New Zealand. But he's done an article on agency, which is nice. In the scholarly world, there are marvelous articles on God's agent. There's Jesus and the Constraints of Judaism by A.E. Harvey from Oxford. Marvelous stuff about how Jesus is claiming to be God's agent, right? So that if Ken sends me out on a job, I am Ken. I like that. You address me, you're dealing with Ken. Now, I'm not Ken, but I am Ken. Can you handle that? Obviously. So when the angel of the Lord is addressed as Yahweh, as Adonai, as God, that's no problem at all, because God is in him. I think we didn't mention Exodus 24:21, is it? You're to obey that angel because my name is in him, meaning my entire personality, character, activity, my agenda is invested in that angel. You're dealing with him, you're dealing with me, right? I think it's Exodus 24:21. Is that the verse? It's a key verse, is that right? 24:21. That's marvelous. So presumably then when God is not seen, if that's an absolute statement in John 1:18, that nobody's actually seen Yahweh, at least face to face, then you can argue about the back parts. You know, I don't think we need to form another denomination probably on that point. You know, those are things that will remain perhaps a little unclear and don't need to be settled. I think we can probably live through tomorrow without knowing for sure whether that was an angel or God. I've not seen that resolved myself. You may have a resolution, that's fine. But that's the fun of iron sharpening iron, you know, and there's no need to get all bent out of shape. And mentioning that, you know, I've traveled quite a bit amongst exes, and sometimes I've tried to say, you know, we don't need to settle every issue before tomorrow morning. I've seen people get bent out of shape about, are we going to have sacrifices in the kingdom? And one lady, I remember so well, she was distressed by that. It was worrying her. And I thought, yeah, I'll wait and see. I think it looks as though we will have sacrifices restored in the kingdom. But I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. You know, if I could get to the millennial kingdom and be raised in that first resurrection, I'll deal with that then. If God wants to say, no, I'll let you misunderstand, that's fine. So the name of the game is to allow some flexibility and try not to settle too many issues, you know, too quickly. Otherwise, we all split, like some denominations do, into arguing about which day is which, you know, and that kind of thing. That can be rather disastrous. Happily here, we've got enough in common that we're not looking at each other as demon-possessed. You know what I'm saying? The danger is that if we try to settle every little issue, we'll never have enough unity to even proceed. That makes sense? We found in our church there in Fayetteville, where we have about 25 people meeting, we have some Sabbatarian people, we have some non-Sabbatarian people. Now, I know that's shocking, and you may want to dialogue there, but we have enough in common on the kingdom of God and the one God that we can rejoice in all that. And we don't argue those things in the church setting. We can do that quietly, and I've done tons of arguing on email, a terrible amount of arguing, too much really, but I've learned a massive amount by interacting with Christadelphians who say there's no devil, and they say, I am not a monotheist because I believe in the existence of the devil. And I've learned there that when you start a denomination, which heaven forbid we should want to do, don't get something set in stone at the base, don't get stuck, because it will cause you all kinds of troubles. This is a very subtle art, isn't it, doing this religious thing? Anyway, I'm waffling here and rambling. What was your second point? Sorry.
Well, the question was, yeah. You know, Jesus said, or Yeshua said, he was sent from God. He came down from heaven and all that sort of thing. That they're really just an idiom, and I think you can probably explain
that
quite well.
No, that's a great one. I actually changed something in the Trinity book. I've got some more of these. You want to take them? Just take what you want to have of anything on the table. It's fun. We just got freedom from our publisher. We have the rights of the book back after a little struggle. So take what you need there. Coming down from heaven, I think, is fairly easy, because in James, is it James 1:18? And twice in James. You have twice in James. Every good gift comes down from heaven. You have a new baby in the family, you can say this is God, a godsend. We say this practically in English, don't we? A godsend. It doesn't mean that baby came down on a parachute out of the sky. We understand the idiom. Can we not allow the Jews of the first century to have an idiomatic way of speaking? James says, every good gift. So the greatest gift to humanity was Yeshua, Jesus, right? By the way, the pronunciation, perhaps Yehoshua, Yehoshua, the stress on the shu, if you're going to use that, not Yahoshua, I think, but in the Hebrew, Yehoshua or Yeshua, and even Hosea, it turns up in different forms in the Old Testament. But Jesus, Jesus in Greek, and so on. He's the greatest gift to us, isn't he, as the model of what God is like. And we do believe in incarnation with a small I. I do. I do believe that Jesus is the incarnation of the Word. But he's not the incarnation of the Son. And that's what this whole argument is about. Jesus is what the Word became. Not one-to-one equal to the Son. Best illustration would be that. So that's the coming down thing. Same point, if I get to the other one here, you've got this 3:13 in John. Nobody has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down. And I think I've bungled all that in the first edition of the book. I've tried to repair it. I consulted a few more scholars and thought about what they were saying. And I think probably the easiest solution there is that he's saying nobody has entered the secrets of heaven. To ascend to heaven, you'll find it in the Proverbs, means to enter into God's counsel. To somehow bridge the gap between heaven and earth. Nobody's got his head in the sky to understand God like Jesus, who was God's gift to the earth. It's an idiom for saying nobody's entered into the secret counsels of God. Nobody understands God like the Son of Man, who was God's gift from heaven. That's been approved by Trinitarian authors too. If you can find a good Trinitarian who will explain our difficult verses in a non-Trinitarian way, that's helpful. So you try to do that. Find a good Trinitarian author who agrees with you as a Unitarian and explains those difficult passages as you'd like to have them explained. I think that makes better sense, but read it in that section sometime and see if you like that. It's beautiful. I think it's Proverbs 8. Who has gone up to heaven? Tell me his name. By the way, who is it? Show me. Who is he and who's his son? Is there anybody around who has entered the secrets of heaven? And Jesus is saying no one has ascended to heaven like himself. He's not, I think, talking about his future ascension, is what I tried to do in the first edition of the book. I think that's labored, so I changed that one. The harder one might be 6:62 in John. What and if you see? What about this now? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. Well, notice it's the Son of Man, which is the strong human term. You know that. What if you see this ideal human being going back to where he was before? Well, he was there in Daniel's vision. He was right there. That's not impossible in a Jewish way of thinking. And don't forget that even the people listening to Jesus said, that's a hard saying. Some of them walked out, we're out of here, they said. We don't like this mystical language. So they found that difficult. And then Jesus said to Peter, are you going to leave as well? Are you out of here too? Are you going to found another denomination? Why don't you go as well? And what was the reply? You have the words of the life of the age to come. Isn't that beautiful? You have the spirit words, the spirit-driven words. Where else can we go? We hear the Spirit of God pulsating in your heart, Jesus. We're not going off anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. We've tried all these other denominations. They haven't worked for us. So that brings us into this issue of Word and Spirit. I think we've allowed the Spirit Word to be stolen from us to some extent. I say to the students at the college, if you were the devil, what would you do? You'd try to shift the base from here to here. And so if spirit is the operational presence and power of God, I would say very personal, very personal. We've made the mistake of calling it impersonal, I suggest. My spirit is coming to you now, right, when we converse. Right. It's very personal. It's my heart exposed. So what if spirit then is the operational presence and power of God extended? God with his two arms out, spirit and word. Difficult to define the difference. Little if any difference. Then what the devil has done is said, no. Spirit is when you're being pushed over backwards on a stage. Spirit is when you are praying in an unintelligible language in your prayer closet. I'm speaking from the heart here because I've been through, I think, some of the worst months and difficult months recently because I've been bombarded by people saying, Anthony, you don't have any spirit because you are too intellectual. Stop analyzing. Let me get my hands on you and you produce the prayer language. I've known about Pentecostalism, of course, but I've met it in personal form recently, and it drove me back to the books. So I'm on a kick now. I'm talking about spirit, right? Spirit, we need to reclaim that word for ourselves. Let me tell you what makes me think you're a Christian. You say you believe in the kingdom of God coming on earth, that you're going to be immortalized in what I would call immortality land. You believe in that goal. You actually believe that the dead are sleeping until the resurrection. And I do think the resurrection is for the saints, the first resurrection, for all the saints of all the ages. My goodness, you sound like Jesus. Don't you? Now, if you were to add to that, I believe with all my heart that God is one and not two or three. My goodness, you sound awfully like Jesus. Now, that to me is a better proof of the spirit of Jesus in you than saying that you have an unintelligible language in a prayer. I'm going to get slaughtered here. Some Pentecostals will get angry. But that's a better proof to me than that you have an unintelligible language that's never been translated or verified in your prayer language, right? You see what's happened there? Here's the base. It's been shifted. That's what the devil has to do. Shift the base, you know, and start building something on another foundation. That makes sense. So I don't know how I got into that, but that's the spirit word thing that I think we really need to develop and work at.
Well, just to build on that, we're also told to try the spirits. And then in the context of where that is, those spirits, whether they're of God or not, turns out to be human beings, which is just like we're talking about, my spirit talking to you now.
It's interesting. That's exactly right. That marvelous doctrinal test in 1 John 4 that you're referring to, and again repeated in 2 John 7 there. Did you know that John is fighting the battle against error as we go towards the end of the New Testament? Did you notice how very intellectual the language has become? Instead of speaking of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the what? The Spirit of the truth. You see what we're doing here? We're attaching the Spirit to something that's intelligible, truth, are we not? What did he finally say in 1 John 5:6? He says, the Spirit is the truth. That's amazing. I think what we have to see is that the Bible is constructed of synonymous terms. Have you thought about this? All these writers have different ways of saying the same thing. We all do it, don't we? You talk about automobiles, I talk about cars. Or you talk about cars, I talk about cars. And automobiles. And if you lecture on North America and somebody says, well, he wasn't talking about the USA. Well, he was, but he didn't use the term America. You see where I'm going with this? How about the fact that John never used the word repentance? Only once used the word faith, the noun pistis in Greek, never used it, once only. Okay, so John didn't believe in faith. Stupid, right? Okay, so John didn't believe in repentance. That's silly. Now what about being born again? John 3. Unless you're born again, you're not going to get anywhere. Am I right? That's the sine qua non of salvation, isn't it? No rebirth, no salvation. Now then, tell me, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did he ever say such a thing? Poor old Jesus, you know, the thing that he made the sine qua non of salvation, never even bothered to mention it. Matthew just forgot about it. Jesus didn't say, that's ridiculous. But it's right there in the sower parable, I would say. For the ordinary people, not the sophisticated theologian, the born-again thing was more appropriate for him, Nicodemus. For the ordinary citizen, they knew about sowing seeds. Isn't that beautiful? So the seed, I would argue, the seed message of the kingdom sown in your heart is what's going to produce love and faith and the fruits of the Spirit. So Spirit then has got to be reattached to Word, hasn't it? Does that make sense? I'm just ranging on some of these theological things that really have impressed me over the years. And it's a learning thing. I find we're always learning, and often God will bring into your life some opposition that will force you back to rethink and restudy. So back to your point there, 1 John 4, let's look at that one. It says, test the spirits because there are many false Christs, words to that effect. What does that mean? Listen to what that person is saying, isn't that right?
Right.
The spirit there is verbalized in words. I would say that word is verbalized spirit. Spirit is intelligible communication. How can we do it? Through language. So test the spirits means listen to what the spirit of that person is producing, because the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. The heart is very similar to the spirit in the Bible, not much difference. And check and see what they're saying about Jesus. Do they say that Jesus came in psyche, not into the flesh, but did he come effectively as a historical human being? If they say that, that's fine. If they're in any doubt about the humanity of Jesus, that he's a genuine human being, watch out. Right? Now, I think I have to say this. I don't know how God would assess that as of today. God can, if he wishes, wink at ignorance. He can say, the people have not had a fair shot at understanding this, and so on. He can do all kinds of things. But I think had John been around at that time, he would have at least been puzzled, that's putting it mildly, by the idea that Jesus was fully God with a divine ego, who is essentially the core of his being is God, to which is added impersonal human nature, the doctrine of anhypostasia, the Greeks called it. I repeat, he doesn't have a genuine human personality, according to Leo's tome. He has impersonal human nature. That's strange. So the core of this being that you meet in Jesus is really God, added to which is impersonal human nature. That sounds to me docetic, it sounds to me non-human, and I'm a little scared of that Jesus. So that's a great text for testing the spirit. One other verse before we leave that. Can I get two more spirit verses? There's one that really impresses me. You know the verse in Job 26? Let me just share that one with you, because it makes the spirit point well. Job here, a lot of rich wisdom material in Job. I think it's in 26. Job then responded, he's being sort of cynical, he's being sarcastic here. What a help you are, you guys. You know, you're not doing me any good, he's saying to his friends. How have you saved the arm without strength? You know, how have you helped my arm to be strong? You haven't. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom? You haven't helped me a bit with all of your stupid arguments. What helpful insight you've abundantly provided, ha ha ha. Right? Being sarcastic. Now, I like this. Look at this verse 4. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Isn't that beautiful? You hear that? Spirit is the energy behind words, isn't it? Therefore, Peter says, we're not leaving you, Master, Rabbi, Yeshua, because you've got the words that are leading to immortality land, the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? I don't think this is very difficult. I think that's very impressive. They're listening to Jesus, and they're reflecting on the spirit that's coming from him. John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They are vectors, vehicles of spirit. We've got to reclaim the spirit, us non-Trinitarians, because it's been hijacked by the Pentecostals. We've got to insist, as Zechariah 7:12 says, that God sent his words by his spirit. Interesting. Every time you come to the words of God, Jeremiah, for instance, the word of God came to me, he's talking about spirit by implication, isn't it? Isn't that right? Every word that comes out of a prophet's mouth is a spirit word. And here we have a whole book of inspirited words, breathed out on the breath of God. Breath carries words, spirit carries words. That's fascinating. I recommend that for your study. It's just sort of made the Bible come alive for me.
Well, at the end of...
Questions?
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
Oh, I had another comment. At the end of John, it says that Christ breathed on them, which is, again, the pneuma hagio.
That's right. What in modern Greek we call pneuma agion. It's a prettier language in modern Greek. The other pronunciation is fine. No. Marvelous. We happen to have taught our Greek with a, since it's a living language, it's fun to teach it with a modern pronunciation. Pneuma, Aion, Holy Spirit, divine breath. Without turning to Proverbs 1:23, wisdom says, repent, and I will pour out my spirit on you and make my words known to you. Isn't that marvelous? So isn't it the illumination of the mind through the spirit words that is changing you? The renewing of a mind that Paul talked about. Now, the dangers are twofold here. Somebody comes along and says, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you mustn't do that, and legalism on the one side. Down in the south, if I say that I have a glass of wine, I'm taking everybody to hell, almost literally. So Jesus turned water into wine, and the Baptists did an equal miracle. They turned that wine into Welsh's grape juice. That just happened. They would have been pointing their finger at Yeshua at that wedding. Don't do that, right? The danger on the one side is legalism, right? You've got to do this and you mustn't do that, and you've got to really do this to please God. That's the danger. The other side of the coin is antinomianism, that you do what you don't care what you do. Getting that balance I promise you, is the subtlety of theology. And Paul is difficult. Let me say, as Peter said, Paul is going to be difficult for some. I know some Unitarian Christians have given up on Paul. Explicitly, you guys haven't. They can't handle Paul, because he appears to them to be antinomian from their point of view. Right? So there's the subtlety, getting that balance. And this is so important because your life is affected by your doctrines. I meet ex-JWs who are unhealthy because of the tyranny of the watchtower. It's ruining their health, and you can. If you take on board a whole lot of burdensome things that you don't need to do before God, you can actually stifle your health. I think it can happen. On the other hand, if you live it up and don't keep any of the Torah of Christ, you're in bad shape. So that's a subtle thing. Any other comments or reflections? The spirit of Antichrist, and by the way, there's two phrases, you know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in the sixth verse in that chapter there. They're found at Qumran. You know, the people in the Dead Sea Scrolls used exactly that language. They talked about the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. So your job as public is to assess what is said from the pulpit, isn't it? To measure the spirit that you're hearing with the spirit that you find here. What more can we do? I think we're better equipped to do that after 50 years of working with religion. You guys are very experienced now. We're more equipped to see where the truth and the error lies. So that spirit of Antichrist, and we're also in 1 John 2:18, you have heard, now this is an interesting point, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. That's not wrong. There's a single Antichrist coming, I suggest. But I want to tell you something extra, John said. There are many Antichrists already. That's not one thing or the other, it's both and, isn't it? So the notion of a final Antichrist is not wrong. I have to work at this against some of my Christadelphian friends who are convinced that it's just a final pope. It's just a series of popes that's being talked about. I don't think that's right. There is an Antichrist coming. Hal Lindsey's to that extent right, and in other respects, I think, quite wrong. But there is a single Antichrist coming there. But watch out, John says, this anti-Christian spirit is exactly at work already. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, a chapter to be read about every 3 days and meditated on. Incredible material. He says the mystery of iniquity is already, enarite, is already pushing on, right? This terrifying power of error in those who are perishing. And you know why they're perishing? Can I give you this in Greek? I do this because the students like this in Greek. Sean will groan, he says, oh, get it. He's been at our college, the poor fellow's put up with this thing. Tinagrapin tis alithias, uk edexanto istososine aftus, some modern Greek sound. That phrase, I'm not doing the tongues thing at all. That simply means because the love of the truth, the passion for truth, they would not receive in order to be saved. Therefore, God gave them over to a spirit of error. Isn't that shattering? And I've had people in audiences put up their hands and say, whoa, wait a minute, God wouldn't do that. I have to tell you that God would. Now, he's very merciful. But if we refuse truth when it comes to us, stubbornly, year after year after year, then God can say, all right, I'm going to show you what it's like to be stupid. Is that right? It's a shattering text, isn't it? But it's the same idea of the spirit of Antichrist. It works through the media, doesn't it? In the bookstores, everywhere. The spirit of error. So what can we do as public? Keep our noses here. Pray hard. God, if there's something I'm not seeing right, send some kind person to help me. We had this marvelous Church of Christ man, Greg Dibble, D-E-U-B-L-E, rhymes with Bible, Doible, spelled Doible. Church of Christ pastor, may I just tell this story? Just briefly, and get back to whatever you want to do. But this was impressive to me, because very good Bible student. Church of Christ people are pre-mills, pre-millenarians. They believe in that beautiful thousand-year reign that you guys believe in. That's coming. I see that. He believed in that, and then Gordon Graham, do you remember Gordon Graham from the Worldwide? Tall gentleman. We were invited to Australia. So staying with him, he invites Pastor Greg Dibble, young man of 45, to the house one evening. When everybody had gone after the Bible study, I said to Greg, and I wasn't doing, you know, I wasn't thinking, well, I'm going to be some great life-changing influence here, but I said to him, why do you believe in the Trinity? And he had never thought about it. He said, I do. I mean, I do. And he's very well in school. Anyway, the upshot of it is he's now writing a book of his total change of mind in the last 3 years. He went home, and you'll read the book maybe. It's What I Never Learned in Church, What They Never Told Me in Church. And he says in the book that he went home feeling like a stunned mullet. A stunned mullet. That's a fish, apparently. You hit it on the head, and you know, just like that. So is there power in this word then? I didn't do anything except trot out a few verses, like how could Jesus be a Trinitarian if he agreed with a Jewish scribe? I got him thinking. How can God be more than one if there's 20,000 singular pronouns, and we believe in the grammatical historical method that words are to be taken at their plain face value? How in the world can the I 20,000 times, and here you hear the terrible prejudice and passion that is in me now, because I've worked through this a lot, how is that construed to be three? That bothers me. I don't see that. Somebody's going to have to explain to me why I, the singular pronoun, I'm a language chap, firstly, how that I is supposed to be I three. Or the Holy One of Israel is the Holy Three of Israel. Where did that come in? It doesn't ring true to me as a language person. That's my basic problem. So I think what I'm trying to say to you, there's enormous power in these words here. And you are a vehicle. I don't want to, you know, get too messianic or charismatic or whatever, but do you realize that if the Spirit is in you, then the words of Jesus are in you? When they're confronting you, they're hearing Jesus in some frail form, imperfect form. But didn't Jesus himself say, as the master of this Christian thing, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me speak, that's what the Father would say. That's an amazing claim. But if he's a human being, then he's a model for us too. Is that right? So you're supposed to be following that model. Any other subjects we want to delve into? I don't have all the answers, by the way. So I'm just sharing my heart as of today until we
but
see what else comes.
You stay in the Holiday Express.
Yes, I caught you, John. That's right. That's either a good thing or a bad thing. Or it's at least a humorous thing.
Depends who you're talking
to. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Wayne. Wayne Atchison.
This is Wayne Atchison. Can you just take the words Biblical Unitarian and explain to me why I'd want that title? Versus some other title.
Unitarian. I don't know that you want that title. It has seemed to me, up to this moment, a reasonable title, but you may have a better suggestion. Unitarian clearly connotes the universalist Unitarian that we're not part of. So what's wrong with Biblical Unitarian? What's the other one? Unitary monotheism. Would you like that better?
No.
You don't like it. What do you suggest?
I don't know.
Okay.
Why
Well, Unitarian is simply the age-old standard concept for the idea that God is the Father. That's clear, and everybody knows that. So I don't think that's too bad.
One who believes in one.
Yes, in the one God. Right. John Robinson, in his book, J.T. Robinson's book, The Priority of John, says, it is clear that John in the Gospel is clearly an exponent of unitary monotheism, in exactly the same way as all the writers of the New Testament. Was he completely loopy? Was my cousin... I mean, this wasn't no small fry in England. I don't agree with his eschatology. If you ask him what happens when you die, I don't care and I don't know. But when he does Christology, is that statement false? Is he lying when he says... Let me read it to you. Let me read the exact statement. And this is the challenge. He says that John is as much an exponent of unitary monotheism as any of the New Testament writers. And he quotes John 17:3, which says, you, Father, praying, are omonos alithinos theos, the only one, I'll put it in English, the only one who is truly God. Is it clear? In no other situation do you have any difficulty with that. That man over there is the only Sean Finnegan in this room. And you get an army of experts together to debate what I've just said. Does Mrs. Bloggs, struggling for faith in Jesus, need that kind of complexity? That's my question. Isn't that clear? Anyway, I'm terribly prejudiced and tremendously biased, and your job is to confront these points and see if they're fair or not. So that's unitary monotheism. But what do you think? What is a better solution? What is a better time? Does anybody object to biblical Unitarianism? It meets the public. They know what a Unitarian is. Unitary monotheism? Maybe you can come up with a better one.
I think it helps too, if you're talking to a Trinitarian,
yes.
It Unitarian, he's Trinitarian. It simplifies it.
We had Colin Brown at our conference last year. He's the professor of systematic theology at Fuller Seminary in California, an evangelical setup. And he's very much with us. He approves our book. He's been very, very kind. He came to our weekend, and when he left, he emailed me and said, "This is the nicest weekend I've had in a long time." And I couldn't help thinking, well, it must be pretty awful down there at Fuller. But that was my wicked thought that I quickly put away. But you see, again, the support we're getting from systematicians is simply massive. Dr. Colin Brown is no idiot. That's a British understatement. But he's edited the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a thing that you all should have in your library. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, 4 volumes. Best study on words. Every word you've got in the Bible, don't use your Strong's anymore. Go to that and read what these Germans and Brits and Australians and Americans have written on biblical words. It's not unreadable. You can read that stuff. Strong's is old, you know.
Repeat the title.
The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And there's a parallel thing for the Old Testament, something like Exegetical Dictionary of the Old Testament. You'd have to look. If you email me, I can tell you.
That's Colin Brown.
Edited by Colin Brown, with a lot of help from F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce, who never drove a vehicle, never drove a car. He was from a Plymouth Brother background. He was the star of the Plymouth Brethren and rose to the dizzy heights of a biblical scholar, F.F. Bruce, who kindly wrote to me back in those terrible years when I was coming out of the Armstrong movement. I had all these questions. And dear F.F. Bruce wrote to me in his own hand. I have those letters. And he wrote to me in my question about preexistence. I said, "Okay, what do you think about John 1:1? And I have this document in my files. And he said, "In the beginning was the Word. Which, brackets, who, question mark." Was he thinking about these issues? You bet he was. He put the word "which," not the word "who." Who in question mark? Had he lived, I think we could have invited him to our conference. And these are very great people. Again, we don't make judgments. May I caution you not to say, "Oh, we know all X's or all Mormons or all Catholics." Don't say that. It doesn't make friends. Even if you knew, I would say it doesn't make friends. I like Jesus' style. He welcomed the people, didn't he? And began speaking about the kingdom. The ordinary people need help in just life, don't they? They need the welcome, not the excommunicating. The left foot of fellowship is not what they need. Any other points that have arisen today?
Earlier, Sean said something about Pliny the Younger and a piece about the Christian singing to Jesus as the lowercase God.
Absolutely.
At what point would that have shifted to the singing of him as the...
As God
himself.
It's a great thing that came up because I think that Wayne is absolutely right. Clearly, God in that first century context has a different connotation. You know, and I know he knows this, the Roman emperor was God, Dominus. You address the Roman emperor as God. Colin Brown has done wonderful work on this. I'll show some of that tomorrow. So when Pliny, they call him in England, Pliny in America, reported on these Christians, he said exactly what you'd expect a man to say in that culture, that these people were getting together and worshipping Jesus as Theos. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. So worshipping him as God or as a God. Probably a God would be the sense, right? That's exactly your point. So you can't make a Trinitarian point out of that and say, well, they were worshipping him as the second member of the Trinity. Not at all. It's wonderfully ambiguous, by the way, even in Greek, where John reports that they accused Jesus of making himself God or a God. Which is it? I suspect a God is right. But you can't make any point out of that, because even in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. It's a possible translation. The witnesses are not entirely wrong. That's conceivable. I think it's wrong. But there's an ambiguity in Greek, by the way, as there is in English. So all of that gives us room to maneuver. But I think that makes good sense, doesn't it, in the context? They're praying to this individual, or they're giving thanks, in some sense even praying to the Messiah at the right hand, as a God. That's exactly the way you would report it, wouldn't you, as an outsider? See, I don't like the word gods today because the context is wrong. For today, If you claim that you're going to be God as God is God, which I never could understand, by the way, how could you be the eternal God if you aren't eternal from the beginning? You can't become eternal God. That just seemed to be quite wrong, even in the Armstrong days. But you could say that you're going to be little gods. I wouldn't say it. I wouldn't use that language, because I think it has the wrong connotation. You can talk about the judges in Psalm 82:6 being gods, right? You are Elohim. God addresses his own authorities. I liked your expanded version of what those were, distinguished, brilliant, whatever that was. So you're going to be God. I just don't think that language is helpful. I would rather say you're going to rule and reign with Messiah. You actually are the royal family in training. You know that. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, don't you know the 101 theology of this whole thing? Don't you understand the ABCs of the faith? And how does Moffat translate that so beautifully? Don't you know that you're going to manage the world? And if the world is going to come under your jurisdiction, what kind of people should you be today? Isn't that marvelous? See, that gets my attention, not polishing rainbows in heaven. And I think the Brits would go to church if somebody would get up and preach, listen, you are called to royalty. And you can do better than the royal family. And don't you know, haven't you understood that you're called to manage the world? 1 Corinthians 6:2. And if you're going to manage the world, what kind of a lifestyle are you just displaying today? You're taking each other to court? I mean, come on. This is modern Georgian American. No. Come on, folks. Let's get this thing, this show on the road. Something like that. Yes, sir. You tell me when to stop, Ken, or you okay. Come and do something. I don't want to steal time from anybody else.
Just a quick thought. I'm kind of new to all this, and I hear different thoughts today, and I've been studying a lot of this on the internet the last few years, understanding who Jesus is, or some here would say Yeshua or whatever. One of the conclusions that I have come to, I said something to somebody earlier today, is we talk about, and everybody has their different definitions, and in the Old Testament people wouldn't even say the name of God, etc. But along with that thing about the Spirit being misused by some people in the Pentecostal movement, I also think, I have friends that are Mormon, etc., I also think that we underuse the fact that when we were spoken to and told how to pray in the New Testament, that we should be referring to him as our Father more than worrying about exactly how to, you know, spell his name or say his name, etc. In the New Testament, I would ask my kids one day, and I told someone else that was at my house, maybe you can tell me where I'm wrong in this, if I am. In the Old Testament, there's no mention of the eternal as my heavenly Father or whatever. But in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he said, now you can address him as Father. And to me, that has power, that has personalism more than trying to figure out exactly how to say it or whatever.
That's, yeah, I think that's right. I do think there's room for different opinions on this issue. I'm not taking the position, for what it's worth, The New Testament in Greek, and I do insist that the New Testament was inspired in Greek. I'm not impressed with this notion that it was in Aramaic originally. I mean, you might have part of Matthew in Hebrew, that's fine, but we don't have original Hebrew manuscripts. And so if you say that the New Testament was inspired originally in Aramaic, we've lost all those, but somebody's translated that into Greek, you've taken Mrs. Blogg's carpet away from under her feet in a way, right? We need, I think, the solid Greek text. I insist on that. Having said that, then, I do know that the divine name doesn't appear in the Greek text. It does appear in the Septuagint, in some manuscripts. We know that, which is fine. And you've got 6,800 occurrences of Yahweh, Yehovah, or however that is pronounced. That's fine. And you have every right to use that name as best you can pronounce it. When I come to the New Testament, I don't find the apostles making an issue. Now, I don't know why. It might be that they said, we've got enough issues anyway. It could be that. I don't know that. It's one of those questions I'll be asking at the Messianic banquet. You know, I'm going to find out.
Well,
I've got Jonathan going already, so I better be very brief here. But so for the moment, I'm saying, Kyrios will do. Lord will do. But if you want to say Yahweh, I don't think I would introduce it into the New Testament, as the witnesses have done. The witnesses have actually changed the Greek text and written the word Jehovah into the New Testament. I wouldn't do that. Because the apostles are our teachers. And if they wrote Kyrios, that's good enough for me. So that's where I am on that particular one. But I have no objection to anybody saying Jesus, Yeshua, if you want to. That's a preference, which we should respect. Anyway, Jonathan, I know, would have a response to that.
Actually, I don't. Okay. I'd love to, but I don't. Okay. What I did want to respond to is just to piggyback on that. There are two places in the book of Isaiah in the late, in the 60s, 63, 64, where Yehoah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is specifically called Father.
Absolutely.
Wow. In the Old Testament. And we need to reclaim that.
Of course.
This business about Yehoah being the Father is not a New Testament concept.
No, that's right.
The revelation of the Father happened in the New Testament to a greater degree, but he was known as our Father in the Old Testament.
The Father of Israel, who is his son.
And it's specific to him and his name.
Of course.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right. It should be remembered. It's a small amount of times, but it's, of course, it's there. So Israel is my son, Hosea 11:1. Matthew says, Jesus is that, right? That's clear. So is Israel Jesus? Yes. In the sense that he represents Israel, he's behaving as Israel was supposed to behave. That's a creative use of an Old Testament text, right? Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. The New Testament applies to Jesus. That's beautiful. Marvelous. So he is the ideal Israelite, and you are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Now, I do think there's a future of a national Israel. Prophecy, certainly, there's a remnant, that's Romans 11, there's a remnant that's going to come to faith through the Great Tribulation. Not just every Jew or Israelite, because he's an Israelite. Not just by having the right blood. But upon conversion, there is a future for national Israel, also for Assyria and Egypt in Isaiah 19. Marvelous text, right? So national entities in the kingdom, special place for Israel's model nation. But you are supervising that whole thing with Mashiach, because you're co-ruling. You're going to reign epitesis upon the earth. No, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're going to be suspended in the sky if you're the super class, if you're the also-ran class in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you just get to prune the roses for 1,000 years. It's pretty disappointing. And at the end of it, you're not even sure if you're saved. So I want to liberate people from that. I've got Christadelphians at my door who are not sure they're going to even make it if they get to the first resurrection. Unless, of course, they're the super class who take the communion once a year. That's a cruel tyranny, isn't it? Watch out for division. Don't divide things into two that belong as one. Body, soul. Two gospels. One gospel of grace, one gospel of the kingdom. Dichotomy, right? Division. Don't split up what needs to be held as one. Two classes in the church. Two classes in the Pentecostal church. The ones who speak in tongues. And the other ones who really should, ought to, could, if they tried hard enough, they could do it. But some of them never do. Now what kind of a burden does that put on them? Do you see this? If you were the devil, what would you do? Chop it all in half. Divide and conquer. And that, you can see that pattern in theology very clearly. Especially two gospels, right? Do you know that most Protestants don't think that Jesus preached the gospel? They don't believe that. They think he just died for the gospel. C.S. Lewis, the gospel is not in the gospels. Martin Luther, I quote, the gospel is in Galatians and Romans. If you never had any books except Galatians and Romans and a few others, 1 Peter, you really wouldn't be missing anything. As for the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just contain a few stories of Jesus' life and the miracles. Do you see what you're up against? Shift. You've got to shift that whole thing back and say, Jesus is the author of the gospel of the kingdom, the saving gospel. Is that right? Hebrews 2:3. He preached salvation. That's where it began. Okay, is anything else? Hey, yes, Linda.
I just wanted to respond to, is it John or Paul? John?
John.
John. About the, you know, the, referring to him as our Father, and also Jonathan saying we need to reclaim that. And I think Jesus was trying to emphasize that the relationship that we have with God, with Yahweh, with our Father is more important than almost anything else.
Absolutely right. There's obviously a huge emphasis on Patir in the New Testament, Father, for obvious reason that now the Son of God has arrived, presumably. If you look at Jesus in the eye and you say, what does your Father do in town? And who is your Father? And he looks in the eye and says, God is my Father. I get your attention? Of how many other human beings could you say that? See, we haven't done enough with the virginal birth, by the way, the virginal begetting. We've been shy of Mary. Mary, I'm not putting her up in heaven. But we're very shy of this whole Mary story. This is a remarkable woman who has a child without the benefit of a husband. That's a miracle that happened only 2,000 years ago. A staggering miracle. And it defines, we'll get to this tomorrow, but Luke 1:35 is a text, a refrigerator verse to be pinned on your fridge. Luke 1:35. Because of this miracle in Mary, that's why he's the Son of God. Is that clear? That is why, and for no other reason, he's the Son of God. Gabriel undid, I respectfully say, undid orthodoxy in 16 Greek words. Because orthodoxy later said, no, that's not the reason he's the Son of God. He was eternally begotten. Two begettings now. Not one, two begettings. Another dichotomization, you might say. But again, check it out a lot. Use the Acts 17:11. They search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. I mean, we can be entirely wrong. Just get overheated, get excited, prejudice, and all that. Is that enough? Thank you. I appreciate it. It's marvelous. Have such freedom. Thank you.
Well, we'll close here in about 5 minutes. And before the presenters get out of the room, Melvin, you want to grab them and talk about a dinner appointment? I'm just going to read something here to you. The thoughts going through your mind as all the good comments are. This is from this book, When Jesus Became God. It's by a Jew, and he said, well, what right does a Jew have to be talking about Jesus? And he explains why. And he was just absolutely caught up in this whole Arian controversy. And as he sees it, the biggest thing that ever happened to the Christian church, maybe this side of the Protestant Reformation. And so he just wanted to study into it. And a real bright guy. He's teaches at George Mason University. He's a graduate of Harvard College, Oxford University as a Rhodes Scholar, and also the Harvard Law School. And he writes a marvelous book about when Jesus became God and the decisions of the great councils, the great church councils, and what led up to them, and primarily the Arian controversy. But he says this paragraph here in his preface, one of the reasons the Arian controversy interests me is because before it, that is, before it ended, the controversy ended, Jews and Christians could talk to each other and argue among themselves about certain issues like the divinity of Christ or of Jesus, the meaning of salvation, basic ethical standards, everything. They disagreed strongly about many things, but there was still a closeness between them. They participated in the same moral culture. When the controversy ended, when Jesus became God, that closeness faded. To Christians, God became a Trinity. Heresy became a crime. Judaism became a form of infidelity. And Jews living in Christian countries learned not to think very much about Jesus and his message. So there was a powerful, major damage done and a wedge put in that separated out the kinfolk of Jesus, as it were, the authors of the Bible, who were Jews, from this new religion of Christianity. And that key division point was this very business of Jesus becoming God. They could understand him as a Messiah, as a great man, maybe a prophet, maybe the prophesied one, but as a God, no, they could not abide that, and that was pretty well a final separation. And up until the end of the first century, you know, Jews and Christians were pretty well meeting together in the synagogues and sharing a lot, and they still had a lot to share after that. But once this controversy sealed things in stone, that was pretty well the end of it. Well, we've had a full day today, haven't we? And it's been interesting. We've got an excellent program here tomorrow, just to review what we got coming up. In the morning, we're going to have Gary Fakuri And thanks, Gary. You just walked in, didn't you? Okay. Can you hear it back there at all? Is it better? Okay. Well, thank you for finding this. Did it come off the back of a truck somewhere, or where did you get it? Oh, yeah. Okay. And, Doug, did you hear the word that we got the PowerPoint thing? Yeah. Yeah, that's nice. I'm happy about that. And then Tony Bosserman's going to be coming up here firing 50 caliber bullets out on the interesting subject, what Jesus taught about God. You know, that's getting it from about the highest authority, right? And I'm going to be speaking on this book that Anthony keeps referring to here, this 500-pager by a member of the Society of Jesus, a Jesuit priest, former president of the Catholic Theological Society of America, and what he has to say about the Book of John, many other quotes. We'll only be able to cover a little bit, but you'll, I think, find it quite fascinating. And then Sean Finnegan. And where's Sean? Is he? Oh, there he is, yeah. He gave an excellent presentation last year on actual or notional preexistence. And like Anthony was saying, yeah, I believe in preexistence of this sort. And that is the notional rather than the actual. And Sean did an excellent presentation on that. Tapes are available, by the way, on that. And then after we've had lunch, Doug Ward's going to be speaking on the Christological monotheism of the first century.